If you want to get your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Colossians this morning, a book that we introduced a couple weeks ago and spent a little bit more time in introduction last week. And so we do want to cover a good portion of chapter 1 today, as much as we can. But the book of Colossians is one of the four epistles that Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome the first time. When you get to the end of the book of Acts, the very last chapter of the book of Acts talks about Paul being imprisoned there in Rome for 2 years. And while he was there for 2 years, he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And so obviously we are studying one of those books. And he's writing back to the church that's in Colossae. And if you've got a Bible map, we looked at a map last week to see where Colossae is. It's in that region of Asia Minor over in in much the same area where the seven churches of Asia, the book of Revelation was addressed, and the city of Colossae is there, perhaps a church that Paul had visited before. We're not certain if he had been there before, but the main theme of this book is the supremacy of Christ. The main theme of the book is that Christ is to have preeminence. The church in Colossae had been affected by some false teachers who had come in, and they had various elements to their doctrines. We talked about this last week, how they had a Judaistic element in which they were emphasizing the elements of Judaism, like circumcision and the keeping of feast days, and indicating that those needed to be fulfilled. They had a Greek philosophy influence, where they were emphasizing a higher knowledge, a higher education kind of thing that would be involved in philosophy. And then they had a early stages of what's called Gnosticism, which is also influenced by philosophy. The idea of Gnostics believed they had a greater knowledge, and Gnostics believed that that they could impart a greater, superior knowledge that was not available or not inherent within the average person. But Gnostics also believed that all of matter was evil, including our physical bodies. They're made up of material and not the spiritual, and so even our own bodies are evil. And so they had various doctrines that came off of that, the idea that our bodies could not affect our soul, and then some of them believed that the bodies definitely could affect the soul, and so they went to an ascetic idea, asceticism of not giving in to any of their desires. But they also went to the degree of saying, well, then God could not have inhabited a human body, and so they demeaned the idea of Jesus, the Son of God, coming and living in a human body, which they would have considered evil. And so they kind of elevated themselves above Jesus himself. And so that, all of that's by brief review and introduction, because this first section of the book that we're going to look at this morning, Paul emphasizes and counteracts a lot of those particular doctrines. Let's start in verse 3 of Colossians chapter 1. Written by Paul to the saints, verse 2, in Colossae. Verse 3, we give thanks, and this book is filled with thanksgiving. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Where is Paul when he writes this? He's in prison. If you were in prison, would you be praying? Man, your prayer life would improve if you were in prison, wouldn't it? I mean, that's not a reason to go to prison, but I mean, you would be drawn closer to God. You'd be praying all the time. Now, would you be praying for your brethren? Well, you know, maybe, but that wouldn't be first and foremost on your mind. Isn't it interesting? You pick up the books of these prison epistles, and Paul keeps telling these brethren, I'm praying for you. How often is he praying for them in verse 3? Occasionally. He's praying always. Praying always for you since we heard, and we looked at this part last week. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, and hope, a series of pillars that Paul frequently wrote about and talked about. This hope, he says, which is laid up for you, where is it laid up for you? It's in heaven. It's reserved in heaven. It's stored up there waiting for you in heaven, of which you heard before. Where had they heard about heaven before? The end of verse 5. Where had they heard about heaven? In the Word. Where had they heard about hope? Where had they learned about hope? In the Word. Now notice what this says about the Word. The end of verse 5. You have heard before in the Word. How many words does God have? Before in the Word. How many are there? Of the truth. How many truths are there? Just one. Of the gospel. How many gospels are there? How many plans does God have to get us to heaven? There's just one. And they heard about it. They learned about it in the Word of the truth of the gospel, which he says, verse 6, has come to you as it has also. How far? How far had the gospel spread? The gospel had come to all the world. We might know verse 23 a little bit better. Drop down to verse 23 for a minute. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away, and we'll talk about that next week when we get to that section, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, that's exactly what he said in verses 5 and 6, the gospel which you heard, which was preached. Is that present tense, past tense, or future tense? It was preached. It's past tense. The gospel which was preached to every creature under heaven. It's the second time in this epistle that he's indicated that. Verse 23, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Back in verse 6, the gospel had come. It had reached the entire world. Do you think Paul's exaggerating? Is he given to hyperbole here? No, Paul's saying this is what had happened. It's only been about 30 years since Pentecost. It's only been about 30 years. And in 30 years' time, Paul says that the gospel had been preached to the whole world. And they did it without the internet. They did it without airplanes. They did it without all of the technology that we have. What's holding us back from getting the gospel to the entire world? Now notice what the Word is doing back in verse 6. When you take the Word, which is a seed, it's what Jesus said in the parable of the soils, that the Word is a seed. When you take the Word, which is a seed, and you plant it, what happens in verse 6? It grows. What are the words in verse 6? It brings forth fruit. When you take the seed, when you take the Word of God and you plant it into individual hearts, when you take the seed, the Word of God, and you plant it, not just in individual hearts, but obviously a collection of individuals in a community like Colossae, what happens? Well, there's going to be some soils that reject the seed. But this says that the seed is going to bring forth fruit. As it is also among you, I think the New American Standard says it's also going to increase. As it is also among you since the day you heard and knew, you might, as you read through this book, you might underline every time you come to the word knowledge, come to the word know, come to the word new. Again, this is a key emphasis in this particular book because of the philosophical knowledge that was being emphasized by these false teachers. Paul says, forget that knowledge that they're offering you. You heard and you knew the grace of God, which came in the Word of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. We mentioned this, it was either last week or the week before, that it is possible that Paul had never been to the city of Colossae. It is possible that he was not the one who established the church in Colossae. We looked last week at the fact that Paul went through a region that is named Phrygia. And you've heard of Phrygia when you read the book of Acts. You don't read the city of Colossae in the book of Acts, but you read the region of Phrygia. And there were three major cities in Phrygia. There was Laodicea. We've heard of that because of the book of Revelation. There was Hierapolis. That's mentioned at the end of Colossians in chapter 4. And there was Colossae. There was a tri-city. Those were the three major cities in Phrygia. It's possible that when Paul went through Phrygia, that Colossae was not one of the cities that he stopped in. Look down in chapter 2 and verse 1, and this is where some people base that particular idea on chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea. Remember, that's a city that's only about 10 miles away. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Some have come to that and thought, well, maybe Paul had never been to Colossae and they had never seen his face in the flesh. I don't know if Paul has ever been to Colossae or not. Some say that if Paul was not the one who established the church in Colossae, then maybe it was Epaphras. And that's the reason I mention all of this, is because Epaphras is mentioned in verse 7. And obviously the church in Colossae knew Epaphras. Paul or Epaphras had come to Paul while he was in prison, and so that's why he's mentioned here. Get to verse 9, chapter 1 and verse 9. Remember what Paul said up in verse 3. What was he doing for this church? He's praying for them. He is always praying for them. And you start in verse 9, and here is one of the prayers that Paul is praying for them. It's interesting that not only when you read these prison epistles, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, not only when you read these does Paul say that he is praying for the brethren, but in these epistles, he words some of those prayers. You go back in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. You have a prayer that Paul was praying for the church in Philippi. Here's a prayer that Paul was praying for the church at Colossae. Verse 9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, Epaphras had come. He had talked to them. That's what he had heard. He had heard from Epaphras about their love in the Spirit. Verse 8, for this reason, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. Verse 3, we're always praying for you. Verse 9, he says, we don't cease to pray for you. And to ask, when we pray, asking's often a part of our prayers, isn't it? Do not cease to pray for you and to ask, and he's got, depending on how you count it, how you group things, he asked at least four, maybe five different things for the church here. To ask, number one, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. What were the philosophers saying? What did the Gnostics claim? Gnostics claimed a superior knowledge. Remember that the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. And from that, there came a group that called themselves the Gnostics. Their name means knowledge. It comes from that root word knowledge. They claim to possess a superior knowledge. Paul says, here's my prayer for you. My prayer is that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Where's that going to come from? Where's the knowledge of his will going to come from? It's going to come from the Word. If I come to the Word of God to gain knowledge, how full is my knowledge going to be? If I come to this book to find knowledge, how full is my knowledge going to be? Is it possible that if I come to this book to gain knowledge, notice what it says, the knowledge of what? His will. If I come to this book to gain a knowledge of his will, am I going to be lacking anything? Am I going to be half full, three quarters full? How full is your gas tank right now? Is that how full we're going to get? I am going to be filled to where I am full and I can't fit anymore. What does 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 say that God supplies us? He gives unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Not some things. We can fill ourselves full with the knowledge of what God wants us to do when we come to His Word. Number two, he prays that that knowledge might come to them in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's one thing to have knowledge. It's another thing to be able to grasp it, to have the wisdom. It's another thing to be able to have the spiritual understanding, the idea that you apply it. Look in verse 10. Notice that knowledge cannot be separated from obedience. His prayer is that they might have wisdom, that they might have knowledge, but that they might do what with that knowledge in verse 10? Walk worthy of the Lord. Paul's desire is that they have wisdom. Prayer number one is that they might have wisdom. Prayer number two is that they might walk worthy of the Lord. Fully pleasing Him. Notice the strong emphasis on these words, that they might be filled full of knowledge. That when it comes to please, when it comes to walking for the Lord, do we walk in any old way do we want? Or should we walk worthy of the way that He wants? Should we try to please Him? The Bible puts all sorts of emphasis on pleasing God. And here it is, fully pleasing Him. Being fruitful in every good work. Go back up to verse 5, verse 6. What was it that was bringing forth fruit in verse 6? The gospel, the word. The word is planted, it's a seed, it brings forth fruit. Now down in verse 10, what is it that is being fruitful in every good work? The prayers for Christians to be fruitful in every good work. The prayer is for Christians to have wisdom, and then for that wisdom to be coupled with and tied with obedience, with walking worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him fully, being fruitful in every good work. How fruitful are we? You think about this idea of being fruitful. What did Jesus say about, I guess it was John the Baptist who said this about Jesus. What's going to happen to those trees that don't bear any fruit? What good is a fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit? I saw somebody brought in a tub of fruit, I think, this morning. Put out, what good is a fruit tree if it doesn't bear any fruit? Is a fruit tree if it doesn't bear fruit? Just a tree. Then it's an ugly tree because then it has no purpose. Fruit tree. A Christian. Now, I know that you know some Christians who are pretty fruity. Okay? That's not what we're talking. But as Christians, are we supposed to be fruity? Not. Are we supposed to be fruit-bearing people? Yeah. Being fruitful, not just a little bit, fruitful in every good work. And the end of verse 10 says, increasing in the knowledge of God. Remember, this is Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer for them in verse 9 is what? That they may be filled with the knowledge of His will. If you come to the Bible and fill yourself up with the knowledge of His will, why would Paul then pray at the end of verse 10 that you would increase in the knowledge? If you're full, how can you increase anymore? Say again. The learning of this book never ends. If you're not growing, you're dying, Chuck says. Will we ever reach the absolute depth of this book? No. Gary? So I come to know the will of God. Is there a difference between knowing God's word and knowing God? Is there a difference between having the word memorized and knowing it and being in a relationship and knowing God? There can be a difference. Will I ever reach a point where I do not need to increase in my knowledge? How many times have you read the Bible and seen things that you hadn't seen before on your second or third or fourth trip through? Darren? Sure. We all have areas where we need to increase in our knowledge. You know, in certain areas where we need to go and we need to study more. It's interesting that there's almost a double meaning on this idea of growing in knowledge. When we grow in knowledge, does that knowledge then help us to grow? Do we grow in knowledge or do we grow by knowledge? When we grow in knowledge, that knowledge then helps us to grow even more, so that having grown in that knowledge even more, we may grow even more. Grow in our faith. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples on a number of occasions? Oh, you of little faith. And so they said to him in Luke 17, Lord, increase our faith. Well, how do you do that? Well, you come and you increase your knowledge. When your knowledge is increased, then the wisdom, the spiritual understanding, the desire to serve Him ought to be increased. Verse 11 says, here's what he's also praying, that you may be strengthened with all might according to the glorious power. How does that happen? If I increase in knowledge, if I seek to walk worthy of the Lord, I will be strengthened with all might. Remember what he said in Philippians chapter 4. He said, I can do all things through Christ who does what? Strengthens me. So Paul's prayer here is that you may be strengthened with all might. Where's that might going to come from? From his glorious power. In order that you might have all patience and long suffering. Have you ever prayed for patience? How's that working for you? Are you learning? That's the only way to get patience. Paul's prayer is that they might grow in all patience and long suffering. The idea of patience is not just endurance. It's not just, well, I'll just sit here and I'll bear it and I'll deal with it until it passes. That's not the patience. That's not the endurance he's talking about. It's somebody who can just sit by while the difficulty passed by. The patience is an endurance that keeps on running. It keeps the right attitude. It keeps the right spirit. But it not only bears up under trial, but it seeks to benefit from that trial. Notice the last part of verse 11. Grow in all patience and grow in long suffering and do it with joy. Do patience and long-suffering and joy, those go together? When you are trying to grow in patience with your children, how much joy is involved in that? When you're trying to be long-suffering towards whoever it is you're trying to be long-suffering toward, how much joy is there? In Philippians 4, Paul said to rejoice in the Lord. How often? All the time. Verse 12, this is part of Paul's prayer. He had just asked for about five things, but what else needs to be a part of our prayer in verse 12? Thanksgiving. So here's Paul's thanksgiving part of his prayer in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father for what He has done for us. Notice the things that are mentioned starting in verse 12. That God has done for us. Giving thanks to the Father, who has, number one, and it may depend on what translation you have here, New King James says, He has qualified us to be the partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Every single word there is incredible. But what has God done? He has qualified us. Anybody have a different word? Anybody have the word fit? That he has fit us? He has made us meet. What does that mean? And that's not M-E-A-T, by the way. Okay? God did not make us meet to eat. It's the same word that's used over about Eve when she was created, that she might be a help meet. That's not, she's not M-E-A-T either. A help meet. What does that mean? A helper who is fit for the man. What does this mean? Qualified, fit, that God has made us meet. He has made us fit. Well, how has he done that? Qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. I get to become a sharer. I get to become a partner. I get to be a child to receive the inheritance from God. And the only way that's happened is because God has qualified me to be that. Who is it who has a right to an inheritance? Who has a right to an inheritance? The children, the heir, the children do. Did I do anything? Obviously, through my obedience, I did. Did I do anything to deserve to be qualified? My obedience is required, but by the grace of God and what he did through Christ, he qualified me to be a partaker of the inheritance. Verse 13, second thing he's done. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has delivered us. Anybody have a different word than delivered? Word means to be rescued. He has rescued us from the power of darkness. He qualified us. He delivered us. What is the power of darkness talking about? Is that like Darth Vader? Is that the dark side? And he's delivered us from the stormtroopers and from sin? It's the power of darkness. Is that involved with sin? Yeah. Say again. The separation that comes because of sin. God rescued us from that. God delivered us from that darkness. And then what did he do with us? He brought us out of that darkness. Now notice, what's the last word you have in verse 12? Inheritance of the saints in the what? In the light. He brought us into the light, having delivered us out of the power of darkness. And then number 3, the middle of verse 13, what else has he done for us? He has, and this is the New King James, it says, he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I read the word conveyed and I think of a conveyor belt for some reason. He has conveyed us. Anybody have a different word than conveyed? Transferred? Translated? The Old King James has that he has translated us. Some translations may say he has transferred us. When an army would come in and capture a city, the army would transfer the captives. The army would transfer those who were captured there. They would transfer them from their country back over to the conquering nation's country. That's the word. This, it's the same word that's used here, and it was a military word used then for the transference from one nation to another nation. Did God do that? He delivered us out of the power of darkness. He didn't just bring us out. He didn't just rescue us from darkness, but he moved us from one nation, one country. He moved us to another country. When was that? How did he do that? What is that talking about? Moving us, transferring us. What is that talking about? From one country to another country. As Christians, where is our citizenship? Is it on earth? No, as a Christian, my citizenship is in heaven. When God, through his grace and through the actions of Jesus on the cross, qualified me to be his child, He delivered me out of the power of darkness, out of sin, out of the grasp of Satan. He conveyed, transferred, translated. He moved me. He moved my citizenship from one location to another location. Now, where did he put that citizenship? He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He transferred us into the kingdom. The word transferred, translated, conveyed, depending on what translation you have, is that present tense, past tense, or is it future tense? When certain individuals read the Bible and come across the word kingdom, they always think about the kingdom being something yet in the future. And their misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Scripture, they deem that Jesus, that the Jews rejected the kingdom concept, Jesus set up the church instead, and that he's going to come back and set up the kingdom at some point in the future. So they always think of the kingdom in the future. They always think about it being something that Jesus is going to come, and it's not here now. Is this past, present, or future tense? Transferred, conveyed. Past tense. They were Christians. They had already been transferred into the kingdom. They were in the kingdom of God. They were in the church of the Son of His love. In whom? In Christ, verse 14, we have redemption. There's a fourth thing that Jesus did, that God did. Qualified us, delivered us, conveyed us. He redeemed us. It means He bought us back. He released us by payment of a ransom. What was the ransom? What was the price? What was the cost? His blood. He had to pay with His own blood, and thereby He gave us the forgiveness of sins. I want us to try to cover, if we can, verses 15 through 18. It is a there's a lot to discuss in these verses. When you get, look at the last part of verse 18. Let's know where we're going. The end of verse 18, what place is Christ to have? First place. He is to have preeminence. So Paul's prayer in verses 9 and following has ended, and now Paul begins to teach them about this one who had qualified, delivered, conveyed, redeemed, and forgiven them. Here's what we need to know about Christ. And the conclusion, the summary of the whole thing is that he is to have preeminence in verse 18. Have preeminence in what things? All things. Is there anything, any part of my life in which Jesus should not have first place? All things he's to have first place. Go back to verse 15. He is, present tense, he is the image of the invisible God. John 14, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father also. He is, present tense, the image, the actual deity. He is the exact likeness of the invisible God. Jesus is to have preeminence in his relationship with God. Not that he is over God, but that he is God. He is the very essence of God in the flesh. He is the complete representation. He is that image of God. Now here's where people go astray, is at the end of verse 15. He is not only the image of the invisible God, he is the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? He is the firstborn over all creation. If you talk with the Jehovah's Witness, the Jehovah's Witness translation, which I would strongly caution you against, that little green book, unless they've changed the color of it, that little green Bible that they provide has some dangerous sections in it. One of them is right here in Colossians chapter 1. Because they put in a word to match their doctrine that is not in Scripture. They put in, I don't remember how many times, three or four times, the word other, O-T-H-E-R, the word other before that he, like in verse 16, by him all other things were created. All other things, the end of verse 16, were created. The idea, what they are trying to emphasize is to take their Bible and to match their doctrine. Is that a good practice? I'm going to get a Bible and I'm going to make the Bible match my doctrine. Wow, that'd be interesting. How would you like somebody to produce a Bible that matched your doctrine for life? How many copies of that thing would sell? So here's the firstborn. What do they believe about? They believe that Jesus was the first thing created. Because they see, this says, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, they think, well, that means he must have been the first thing created. How's that work for you? Their belief, Jesus is a created being. Their belief, Jesus is not Jehovah. Jesus is not God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was, they say, the Word was a God, is what they put in John chapter 1 and verse 1, Jehovah's Witness Bible. What does the Bible say? The Word was God. What does this verse say? He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. We may not be able to finish this today, but if you write notes in your Bible, and I would encourage you to do that, I would write down Psalm 89 and verse 27. If you want the Bible's way of defining what this means, and really that's one of the best points we can make, but because we're out of time, I want to give you that. Write down next to verse 15, Psalm 89 and verse 27, where through prophecy in a future tense, it talked about Jesus coming, but Psalm 89 is written long after creation, and it refers in Psalm 89 to this idea of the firstborn being that which has the thing we need to understand is that firstborn indicates a preeminence. Firstborn indicates a priority over. You see the same word down in verse 18. We're going to have to cover this again next week, but look down at verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Same word. Firstborn over all creation, verse 15. Firstborn from the dead, verse 18. Firstborn from the dead. Was Jesus the first one raised from the dead? Nope. He's the first one not to die again. Well, what is that? What does that indicate? Firstborn from the dead. Christ has preeminence over death. Why? Because he's the ruler. Because he has priority. He is over death. What about creation? Is he a created being? What's the first word? We'll stop with this, I guess. What's the first word you have of verse 16? If you want to understand, what does it mean? He's the firstborn over all creation, verse 15. First word of verse 16. For. What does that mean? Here's the reason. Here's the explanation. He is the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? For. Because. Here's the reason. What did he do? He created all things. If you create all things, what does that make you? That makes you over everything. Isn't that what verse 18 says? He is to have preeminence over. He's to have first place over everything. He's to have first place over creation because he made it. Wish we had more time. We will come back and discuss that a little bit more not next week because we have leadership training camp next week. But the next time we get in Colossians, we'll finish that section and then finish chapter 1. Thanks for your good attention this morning.